epiphany of a tomorrow Jesus. Somehow that Jesus is relevant for tomorrow, but somehow woefully inadequate for today. The Bible lays before us this morning the relevance of a Jesus who the author of Hebrews later in this book describes as being the same yesterday, today, and forever. This morning then, as we look at this text, let me turn our attention to three points this morning, one for each of these three verses. Turn with me again to verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Hebrews is one of those books that is literally saturated with theology. It is a profoundly deep and significant book. It is a book that juxtaposes what God has done in the Old Testament with what He has delivered in His Son, Christ Jesus, in the New. If you were to study the book as a whole, you would find that the main theme of the book is identified for us in chapter 8 and verse 1. That we have a great high priest who is unlike any other high priest. That the high priestly ministry of Jesus is the central theological theme of this book. But that's not the purpose of the book. The theology of the book is actually driven by an overarching purpose. And it is, as it is stated in chapter 13, at the end of this book, the author of Hebrews describes this book from start to finish, 13 chapters, mind you, as a brief word of exhortation. The purpose of the book is to exhort the people with the relevance of the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ for today. I'll say more about that as we go forward, but it is that overarching structure of the book of Hebrews that we are now drilling into in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 4. Now, if you know anything about the function of priests in the Old Testament over against prophets, it will help you to understand what the author means by the high priestly ministry of Jesus. When he is described here in verse 14 as a great high priest, think about the prophet for me just a moment. What was the role of the prophet? Well, the prophet was the one who received the word of the Lord and served as a conduit through which the word came to the people. The prophet was the mouthpiece, as it were, of God to the people. The priest, on the other hand, was the one who had the function of actually interceding for the people before God. His role was to carry out sacrifices. Now, I do fear, sometimes with our Sunday school curricula, with our daily vacation Bible school curricula, and a number of other sources, I suppose, that we have developed a bit of a nostalgic, sort of romantic view of the Old Testament priestly work. Let me just put that to rest real quickly here. The work of a priest was nasty. It was bloody. It was smelly. And guess what? His work was never done. He had to go on and on and on and do the sacrifices for the people. This particular function of the priest is actually laid out in contrast to the high priestly ministry of Jesus. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, and someday we ought to do a whole study of this book together. This is a fabulous book. But what I want you to note here is that the high priestly ministry is put in contrast, that of Jesus is put in contrast to that of the Aaronic Old Testament priesthood. Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Part of the way in which Jesus' ministry as high priest is contrasted to the Old Testament priest is that his work was once for all. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 7, Jesus is described in contrast to the Old Testament priest who died after a season. Jesus is described as a high priest who has an indestructible life. His life is indestructible, but there's something else. In chapter 10, Jesus is contrasted to the Old Testament priest this way. It says, when Jesus had offered that once-for-all sacrifice, he sat down. Why does that mean anything? Well, guess what the Old Testament, Old Covenant, Aaronic priests were never able to do? They were never able to sit down. Why? Because their work was never finished. So in contrast to those priests, Jesus arises on the stage of history as a priest unlike any other priest. He is the great high priest who the language here in Hebrews chapter 4 is described as the great high priest who has passed through the heavens. We need to just unpack that briefly as well. Turn back in your Bibles for just a minute to Hebrews chapter 2. I want to look at verses 10 and following for us to capture this, the meaning of this shorthand expression of him having passed through the heavens. Look at Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Let me just stop there for a moment. Two times in the book of Hebrews, we have this word that is here translated is translated founder of their salvation. This word appears again in Hebrews chapter 12, where he is described as the author or pioneer of our salvation. Two times, Jesus is described as the one who is the one who goes before us. To take us back to where we were in Sunday school this morning, there is a theme in Hebrews woven through it of a pilgrimage. Jesus is the great trailblazer. He's the one at the head of the pilgrimage. He is described in Hebrews 6 as the forerunner. Well, if you have a forerunner, what do you have? You have afterrunners. Guess who are the afterrunners? That's us. He has blasted into the heavens, as Hebrews 6, 19 and 20 refers, to him coming into the inner place of the Holy of Holies. Why? Because he is leading us there to the presence of Almighty God. Now let's read on. Verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. This is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Remember when I referred to Psalm 22 and Hebrews 2? This is it. Jesus is the one that leads us in song. And again, verse 13, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children that God has given me. Now look at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For it is surely not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Let me stop there. Jesus took on flesh and blood. He came from the heavens, took on flesh and blood, lived the life of obedience, as Hebrews chapter 5 will tell us that he learned obedience as a son through the things which he suffered. And he became that perfect son, that perfect high priest whose life was given. He died and was raised from the dead. And that's what blasted through the heavens means. He has passed through the heavens. He is the successful son. To borrow the language of Star Trek, he has gone where no man has gone before. He has gone where no man has gone before so that he might lead many sons and daughters to glory. Now, come back to 2:18. It is not only that he has made propitiation, but look at verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. The author of Hebrews is telling us that we have a Jesus who fully identifies with us, who is the final great high priest, whose sacrifice is satisfying, who lives, Hebrews 7, ever to intercede for His people, to meet with us in the wilderness as we traverse in our pathway. We are told then, look back in Hebrews 4, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. The people to whom the book of Hebrews was written were a forlorn and wandering people. They were suffering people. They were tempted, as the author of Hebrews in chapters 3 and 4 makes abundantly clear, they were tempted to go back to their old Jewish rituals and traditions. I'll say more about that in just a minute. But what I want you to understand here is that the author of Hebrews is saying, don't do that. Don't fall back to what's normal, what was customary, what seemed right. Cast your eyes on the one who is the great pioneer and perfecter of your faith. The great trailblazer, Jesus the Son of God, who has passed through the heavens, because He's leading you there. But in the meantime, He has learned obedience through the things which He has suffered so that He might meet you in your testing and your temptation. Therefore, hold fast to your confession. What does it mean to confess? Do you know that when you confess your faith together, you are actually, as the body of Christ, saying yes about what God has said about Jesus. You are saying together, we affirm, we agree about the fact that Jesus is Lord, the early great confession of the early church. We are called to confess, but do you realize you're not only agreeing with one another? The word confession, which does mean agreement, it literally means to say the same thing. That you're not only agreeing with one another, guess with whom else you're agreeing? You're agreeing with Almighty God about what He said about His Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And when you say, Father, this is your beloved Son in whom you are well pleased, you're saying, God, I agree with you about what you've said about Jesus. We are to hold fast that confession. So what is the author of Hebrews saying to us here? He is calling us to hold fast to that confession of the exalted Christ in His successful work, having passed through the heavens, where He reigns forever, intercedes for us, and meets us in the wilderness here and now. I've shared with you all over the weekend that we have 6 children. And I remember in the young years with my kids sitting around the table, and each of them had different opinions about the way to eat. And those of you with small families will know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of my kids had what I would describe as the no-touchy rule. And the no-touchy rule goes something like this. You may have applesauce, you may have green beans, you may have mashed potatoes, and you may have ham. But never must they touch one another on the plate, right? Now, some of you are saying, what's wrong with that? I still believe that. But there was no amount of persuasion that once it went in the mouth and into the stomach, it was going to get blended up anyway. That, if you're trying that, parents, just give up. It doesn't work. That tactic is woefully, woefully inadequate. But I would suggest to you that by analogy, there are certain ways in which we live that we want to partition certain things away from the relevance of this great high priest. That we say that, you know what, Jesus, I'll be happy to let you touch this part of what I take in and what I do. But that other area, that's my turf. What the author of Hebrews is saying to us this morning is when we hold fast to our confession of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God as He is described here, the great high priest who has passed through the heavens, we are acknowledging what God has said about Him, what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, that He is the highly exalted one who is Lord of lords, who is King of kings, and His leadership and His lordship are exhaustive. There is nothing over which He is not Lord. So to hold fast to our confession of this high priest means to acknowledge Jesus for who God the Father says that He is. And the principle from this verse is this, that we are called to receive His victory today. Receive His victory. His victory of having passed through the heavens. Acknowledge His Lordship. Acknowledge, confess that He is Lord. And that is a confession not only with our lips, but with our lives. Holding fast to that confession. Look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Evidently, the audience, the first audience of this particular letter, in its suffering, as I mentioned earlier, was tempted to go back to the old ways of life. Just imagine if you were, you're a first century Jew who has heard the apostolic message that Jesus, as Paul puts it, is the yes and amen to all the promises of God. And you have been anticipating for generation upon generation upon generation for God to deliver His Messiah. And what are the apostles saying? Here He is. He's here. So here's what the author of Hebrews does in chapters 3 and 4, is he is aware of that complex notion of what do I do when the apostles say that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. And that fulfillment means blessing, it means provision, it means security. And I find myself where? Still in the wilderness. So if I had to summarize Hebrews 3 and 4, it goes like this. If Jesus is all He is cracked up to be, then why does my life stink? And the author of Hebrews does something extraordinary here. He says that our existence as first century and 21st century Christians is parallel to the experience of the old covenant people of God as they have been delivered from Egypt and are in the wilderness and have not yet crossed over the Jordan. In other words, they've already been redeemed, but they're not yet in glory. And the author of Hebrews says to us, hold fast to your confession because Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is that great high priest who sympathizes with your weakness here and now. He calls you to trust Him in the wilderness because He has already passed through the heavens. So we're to receive His victory, yes, but we are also here to receive His sympathy. Now note here in verse 15 again that we are told that we have a high priest who is totally able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Now some of you are well schooled in theology and you've already got two major problems with this. I'm going to tell you what they are. Your first problem is this, that you know, according to your theology, that Jesus is God. So you're scratching your head and you're saying, okay, the Bible says that Jesus can sympathize with my weakness. But if He's really God, does He really, really get me? Does He really sympathize with my weakness? Now, to whatever degree that you're tempted to think that Jesus cannot relate to you because He's God, you have what we would talk about in theology as a deficient Christology. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that if you do not recognize the full humanity of Jesus, you deny what the Bible says about Him. Oh, He's fully God, to be sure, but He is also fully man. So if you're tempted to think that He cannot identify really with me because He's God, you do not realize that He is exhaustively man as well. He sympathizes because he has taken on, as we read in Hebrews 2, he has taken on flesh and blood. Paul will say in Romans chapter 8 that he has taken on the likeness of sinful flesh. He has come and dwelt among us, humiliated under the curse of God on this earth because of sin. Paul will say in Galatians 4 that he was born of woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. He fully identifies with us. So as you confess Christ, as we are called to do here, your confession must entail a recognition of His full solidarity with you in your wilderness. He is not a distant Jesus who does not sympathize. He is an imminent, personal, companion Jesus who knows your suffering intimately. Second, push back. You may say, okay, fine, I'll accept the Christology argument. What about the temptation argument? You know, Jesus never gave in to temptation. So how does he really know what temptation's all about? Let me ask you a question about temptation. When is temptation at its greatest? After you've given in? Or before you give in? You know why Jesus can relate to you in the scope and depth of your testing and temptation is precisely because He always said yes to the Father and because He never said no to Him. The reason why Jesus is able to identify existentially with your particular suffering is precisely because He is without sin. It is that fact that secures the solidarity. It is that fact that seals the sympathy for us in Christ Jesus. As the author of Hebrews would have it, if we do not have one who sympathizes, we do not have one who saves. He is the sympathizing Son, or He is not the saving Son. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I mentioned passingly experience my family and had when we used to live in Eastern Europe, when we lived in Bulgaria. And I remember when we moved there, I had not been able to find anywhere in the U.S. where I could study Bulgarian. So the only thing I knew when I got off the plane was the alphabet. So we landed into Sofia, Bulgaria. At that point we actually had all six of our kids at that point. My youngest was 6 weeks old. And we arrived in Bulgaria and found, in God's providence, we're able to find a place to live. And then we began to look for a vehicle that could accommodate 8 people. This was a city of 2 million people. I thought that wouldn't be a problem. I was not so right. We began hunting throughout the city and found 3 different vehicles, not models of vehicles, 3 different vehicles that we could purchase. Now, something about at that stage in Bulgarian life, you knew certain things about vehicles. A, they were all used. B, that every vehicle that you bought off a lot, all the good parts had been taken out, and the bad parts had been replaced, or the good parts had been replaced with bad parts. The third thing that you knew about your vehicle is that the odometer had been rolled back. You just didn't know how far. And I actually, in the vehicle that I purchased, I could actually see the drill hole in the dashboard where they had gone in to actually roll the odometer back. Nobody was hiding anything. Well, the way in which you purchase vehicles at that time as well was totally a cash-only basis. So I had this wad of cash in an envelope where we went out into a field out under a tree. I felt like I was doing a drug deal. And I did the transaction and drove my vehicle away. Well, happy as a clam, didn't last too long. The next day I was driving, this was about 2 weeks after we had moved there, I was driving in a part of the city that I had never been before, and I came up upon this quite I don't even know that I've ever seen an intersection like it anywhere else that I've been all over the world. And it did have some semblance of stoplights, I think. And it was really all these roads coming together. And so the light was red. So what did I do? I stopped. Good idea, right? So I stopped at the light. So did my engine. And then the light turned green. My engine didn't start. Well, at that point, I began to hear lots of yelling and lots of honking. And there were people all around me just screaming outside this van. And of course, at that point, I was blissfully ignorant of what they were saying. And then I remembered that that particular week also, I had gotten a necessity on the mission field of a mobile phone. So I thought, well, here's my great opportunity to have one of my lifelines and take advantage of it. So I phoned a friend. I picked up my phone and I dialed a fellow missionary across town and I said, Craig, here's my situation. My car's died and people are yelling and screaming and I don't know really what to do. And he said, well, where are you? I don't know. He said, well, I'll pray for you, click. Well, here I was, sitting at that intersection, signs all around me, and I couldn't read any of them, people all around me, and I couldn't understand any of them. And then I heard a very disturbing sound that still haunts me to this day. And it went something like this. Ding, 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 ding. Not only was I sitting at a stoplight, not only was I at a green light, supposed to go, but I was sitting right on top of a trolley track. More horns, more yelling. Surrounded by people, surrounded by information, and I couldn't make sense of any of it. Maybe you and your own wilderness are just like that. You, as you cry out from your heart in the darkness of your darkness, and you have this sense that there are people all around you who are speaking into you, but it is, as it were, like Charlie Brown's teacher in your ear. Wah-wah, wah-wah, wah-wah. You've got all the information that you need all around you, and you can't make sense of it and see how it relates to you and your given circumstance and situation. Your suffering is too dark. You feel in the midst of people all around you and information all around you, desperately alone. What the author of Hebrews makes abundantly clear here is the people of God. We have one who speaks our heart's language. We have one who knows the outcry of our heart like none other. We have one who fully sympathizes with our weakness, who lives ever to intercede for us. And we are called in our wilderness as we cry out to Him, not only to rest in His victory as the one who has passed through the heavens, but to receive His sympathy here and now. To by a lack of faith deny that sympathy is to deny the very one who gave His life for you, who learned obedience through the things which He suffered, who identifies with you in ways that are too deep for words. Why is it that the Apostle Paul says that when we pray, that we've got the two greatest prayer partners in the universe? We have the Lord Jesus interceding for us, and we have His outpoured Spirit uttering murmurings too deep for words. Why? Because He identifies with us in ways that even transcend our own understanding of our plight. Receive His sympathy in the wilderness. Oh, you're not yet in Beulah. oh, you've not yet crossed over the Jordan, you're in the wilderness. But God does not abandon His people in the wilderness. We have in Jesus one who sympathizes with our weakness. He gets you even better than you get you. A group of people got off that trolley and pushed my van off to the side of the road. It still wouldn't start. I still didn't know where I was. For some reason, about 30 minutes later, it started running again, and I made my way back to wherever I was trying to get. We have a great sympathizing Son. Receive His victory as the one who has passed through the heavens. Receive it today. Receive His sympathy for you here and now. Today. Thirdly and finally. Verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace for help in time of need. You know, it's a strange juxtaposition, the word throne and the word grace. A throne is a place in which a mighty ruler sits, whose rule is unwavering, whose command is exhaustive, whose authority is comprehensive, and whose right of judgment is possessed by Him in entirety. And here the author of Hebrews calls that throne the throne of the one who is not only the great high priest, but He is also the great king. He is also the great prophet of prophets. He is, as the author of Hebrews will say, that in the last days that God has spoken to us in His Son. Jesus is not God's latest word. He is God's last word. Sidebar. One of the great problems with Islam is the claim that Muhammad is a prophet in the wake of Jesus. And yet Jesus is not God's latest prophet, He is God's last. Islam is wrong by its very claim of Muhammad as prophet. That was not part of my sermon. Here we have the throne of grace to which we are called to go. The very place in which the judge sits is the welcome place of His embrace, in which He says to His people, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let us then with confidence draw near to this throne of grace. We come as children before the Father. You all don't live too far from Niagara Falls here, so most of you have no doubt seen those three falls that make Niagara. According to statistics, 750,000 gallons per second flow over Niagara Falls. That is approximately 64,800,000,000 gallons of water per day. It's just a lot. Your doctor will tell you that you need 64 ounces of water a day to be healthy. Most of us don't drink that. But as we find the provisions of Christ in what is written for us here in Hebrews 4, what we saw yesterday in Ephesians 1 and in Ephesians 6, this bounty of provision is, as it were, a font of blessing, a Niagara font, a limitless flow of blessing on which, from which God pours His kindness and goodness upon His people. Why is it then, with the infinite resource of Christ Jesus as the sympathizing Son who is the font of living water, why do we go to Him with a Dixie cup and think just a little drip will do. The author of Hebrews would have us this morning, my dear brothers and sisters, to repent of our Dixie cup confessions. To no longer hold to some notion of Christ as only moderately relevant, interesting, poignant to today. We need to repent of the tyrannical tomorrow Jesus. And recognize that we have in Jesus the one who is fully adequate, the one who is the victor, and we are to receive his victory today. The one who sympathizes, we are to receive his sympathy while today. And then when we come to verse 16, we are to receive his adequacy for today, the bounty of his provision, that as we go to the throne of grace, we go to the one who is the source of all good things. And he alone, the one who possesses the right to judge, is alone the one that has the right to exercise mercy. And what do we find at this throne of grace but one who, as it reads to us here, the one in whom we may receive mercy and find grace for help in time of need. Let us not then come to that throne of grace flippantly. Let us not come to that throne of grace begrudgingly. Let us not go to that throne of grace and say to Jesus, the font of living water, I don't think you're adequate for my today. Because he is the one who is as Savior, the great sympathizer. He is the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Forgive us, gracious Father, for coming to you and thinking that you're really not relevant to our today. Forgive us for our Dixie cup confessions of Christ, in which we think he really can't relate to our suffering. But may we this morning take you at your word and know that as we even at this moment come boldly before the throne of grace and ask you, O God, that you meet us in our wilderness, that you fill us with living water, that you strengthen our weak knees, and that you overwhelm us with the flood of your blessing in the infinite font of Jesus Christ, your Son, who is the great High Priest, who has passed through the heavens. Oh, Father, I pray then that as we go about our way today and this week and the weeks and months that follow, no matter what our darkness may, however our darkness may be dark, no matter how difficult our pathway may be that we trod, we know that we have in you the infinite resource of your Son, Jesus Christ, who sympathizes and saves us and leads us from Baca to Beulah. So as we cry out this morning, we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father, and by His Spirit we pray. Amen.